we're going to pick back up, and I'm going to look to kind of finish and summarize. You know, we've been looking at Jesus and the powers, and we're doing this. We're looking at this relationship of Jesus to the powers, particularly looking in some of the other New Testament writings, mainly from Paul. But we're looking at that because as we've spent a number of weeks laying the groundwork on powers and principalities and how Jesus deals with the powers and principalities, this is going to connect us back into Revelation chapter 13 as we deal with the beast and the false prophet, because the beast and the false prophet and the harlot from of Babylon from Revelation chapter 17 and 18, that's all part of this work of power and powers and principalities. So Lord, thank you, Jesus. Lord, even as we begin, Lord God, the word of the Lord, as we begin now, Father, we will just really trust you to continue to build up our faith and prepare us for what is coming, and just help us to see, Lord God, what is going on around us, Lord, from a kingdom perspective, from heaven's perspective. I mean, that's really what the book of Revelation is about, a kingdom perspective and heaven's perspective. So just continue to lead us and guide us as we minister the word. So I'm going to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago. And I'm going to go to these final pages here in this section from N.T. Wright and Michael Bird's book, Jesus and the Powers, and kind of pick up where we ended up. The radical transformation that took place through the events concerning Jesus had three related elements, Bird and Wright say. First, and this radical transformation, remember, this is, how does Jesus deal with the powers and principalities? How did Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension transform the cosmos? How does the church deal with powers and principalities? So they summarize it with these three related elements. First of all, Jesus is dealing with powers and principalities had to do with the long prophesied change of focus from the Jewish people and their homeland to the worldwide Jew plus Gentile family, including the various social adjustments required if that was going to work, as we see, for instance, in Romans 14. What Jesus's death and resurrection has done is it's dismantled the takeover of human history by religion and by human empires, human governments, and human kings, and brought us back and put us on course for a world ruled by God, a world ruled by the Messiah establishing his kingdom, and a world ruled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what Bird and Wright are suggesting here are three developments that really illustrate and underscore what does it mean that powers and principalities are dealt with, or powers and principalities are brought back under the authority of God's King Jesus. And the first one is that people who are different, people who are divided, are brought into unity with other, are reconciled to each other. Now that's a very important element. When we talk about what Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection, and we spoke about this in Colossians, and I want to go back to Colossians and highlight a couple things that are being stated here. First of all, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, And in Colossians chapter 1, let's see, where do we want to start this out? I actually, let's see. I don't know. I have this in my head yesterday. I prepared yesterday because I knew today was going to be a very difficult day to prepare. Yeah, I just relocating the starting verse of this summary. We could start most anywhere, but I want to limit it to go along with what Bird and Wright are saying in the book. Verse 15 of Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And by calling him the firstborn, he's actually the prototype. He's the prototype of creation. He does what human beings were called to do in the beginning when God created man. An authority and a purpose, of course, forfeited by the man and the woman in the garden when they disobeyed God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the pattern, the prototype. But even before that, Paul says, because in Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth. Jesus is the creator. Now, there's this threefold pattern that emerges in Colossians and Ephesians as well, which are they're just sister epistles. Paul basically wrote them and generated them at the same time while he was in prison. But God, first of all, creates, and he creates through Jesus. And the high Christological statement that Paul makes here, in other words, he speaks very highly of Jesus. He's not just emphasizing the man, Christ Jesus, but he's emphasizing the divine Jesus, the member of the Trinity, the member of the triune God. For in Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, that are visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are just various terms that Paul uses for these governmental ruling structures, whether they're human or they're the angelic beings that are behind those human political rule in the earth. It says all things were created through him and for him. So first of all, the first thing is that God creates. The second thing, of course, that God does is he redeems. He creates, man sins, and so there's a break in relationship between God and man, but then God redeems. And of course, we know that he redeems through the blood of Christ. And that's why if we back up a few verses to verse 12, Colossians 1 says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God the Father makes us strong. He qualifies us. He empowers us. He enables us to partake in the inheritance that Jesus brought back to human beings. Human beings had it in the beginning, forfeited it by their disobedience. Jesus's obedience brings it back to us, and we are now qualified to partake of this inheritance from God that is given to the saints who are walking in the light of God. He, and again, we're still talking about the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of the Son upon whom he set his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So God creates, God redeems, but God reconciles. That's the threefold pattern. if you know, Paul's kind of summing up this threefold pattern from the start of human creation all the way through human history unto the time when Jesus comes and redeems us. We're redeemed and we have been created originally, but and then we switch to the sister epistle, which is Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. And in Ephesians, he talks about this third aspect. And this third aspect is God not only creates and redeems, but he reconciles. And he says this we could pick up in Ephesians chapter 2 about verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, and this is the reconciliation process. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called not circumcised by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. He's saying the Jews were circumcised. That was the sign of their covenant relationship with God. And they looked at non-Jews as being uncircumcised and not in covenant relationship with God. But Paul reminds the Ephesians, primarily Gentiles, non-Jews, he reminds them that there was a time in verse 12, you were without Christ, you were without the Messiah. You were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. You know, you were a foreigner. You're an immigrant. You were outside of the land that you were trying to become part of. That at one time when you were without Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, you were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both of you into one. The two that were separate, Jew and non-Jew, he's bringing you into unity. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the hostility. Now, in Ephesians, Paul relates this reconciliation as something that's taking place between human beings. In Colossians, he makes this idea of reconciliation between God and the powers and principalities. Now that's very interesting. We put the two together and we're getting the picture that Bird and Wright are trying to convey by going back to Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians 1, verse 19 says, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of God, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through Jesus, through him, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. And he continues, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by your own wicked works, now yet he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Now, the way it works in Colossians, Jesus or God creates, verse 16, Jesus or God redeems, verse 14, and then Jesus reconciles in verses 20 through 22. But the focus of the reconciliation in Colossians is on a reconciliation with the cosmos, a reconciliation with the universe, a reconciliation with things seen and unseen. God is not only reconciling himself to human beings, but he's accomplishing this reconciliation for the entire universe, including powers and principalities. Now, that always brings up this interesting question. The interesting question is, I mean, we understand what it means that human beings are reconciled to God. What does it mean that powers and principalities are reconciled? And why would he need to reconcile them? He created them, he redeemed human beings, he created everything, and he reconciles human beings to God. And we're called to be reconciled to God, and we're called to be reconciled to each other. But what is this thing about reconciling powers and principalities? It shows you the scope of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not simply reconciling people to himself. When he reconciles somebody to himself, we call that person a believer. And then reconciling believers with each other. Everybody's like, well, we know we've got to have unity in the church. Well, if we just come to Pastor Oz's Bible studies, that's all he's talking about. But God's scope of reconciliation is beyond individuals being reconciled. It is beyond Christians being reconciled to each other. The Lord wants powers and principalities, which means the practicality of powers and principalities being reconciled to each other means there is this realm in the way that human life functions that God's people are supposed to be bringing reconciliation in the political sphere, reconciliation in the human sphere. Our job is to be bringing reconciliation even to non-believers, even to non-believing political structures, because the kingdom goes beyond this individualism. See, we're used to, we need to win people to the Lord. We need to win people in the church to each other in unity with God. But there is often a missing dimension that we're to be bringing God's reconciliation everywhere we go. We as Christians, and see again, because we don't understand the full scope of God's kingdom, we think it's okay to fight with non-believers. We think it's okay to be hostile to non-believers. We think it's okay to be angry with non-believers. And even furthermore, we actually think it's okay to side up with this political party that's against that political party, this world religion that is against that world religion. I mean, of course, we all know it's okay to mistreat Buddhists and Muslims and atheists. Well, it's not. It because what we're doing is we are missing the scope of reconciliation. What is the full scope of reconciliation? My name is Mike Osminski. I'm a follower of Jesus. Do I have the right to be hostile with anybody? No. Do I have the right to be hostile with false religions? No. I don't have to agree with false religions, but I am supposed to be manifesting the reconciliation of Jesus everywhere I go. And there's a reason why, because we know where creation is headed. Creation is headed to this reconciliation, not just between God and man, not just between man and man, but the Lord, there's going to be reconciliation with the nations. At the end of the book of Revelation, the nations bring their gifts and offerings into the New Jerusalem. What are the nations? Well, the nations are the nations. Those are political structures. Those are economic structures. Those are ethnic realities. Those are tribal realities. And this thing is way bigger. And again, if I've seen a flaw in American Christianity, it's, and this is part of our Eurocentric drive that is that drives much of American Christianity. It's all about the individual. Let's get as many people saved as we can, and we're doing the work of the kingdom. Well, we are. We need to get people saved. And there's some Christians that that's all as far as they go. Let's get people saved. But of course, we understand that once we get people saved, and this is how kingdom views expand. There are some kingdom views that say, as long as we're just getting everybody saved, we're doing God's kingdom work. Well, we are doing God's kingdom work, getting people saved, but that's only one part of this work of reconciliation. So we begin to understand then the issue of discipleship, that once we get people saved, that's not the end of kingdom work. Kingdom work then is to disciple those people we get saved. And that the ultimate product of that, I mean, the ultimate product of evangelism is people turn their hearts to Christ. The ultimate work, though, as the kingdom expands, is we're not just reconciling individuals to God, we're reconciling individuals to each other. And so we begin to see the church, and we begin to see, yeah, reconciliation is about brothers and sisters in Christ who come from different ethnic groups, speak different languages, come from different countries, have different political perspectives, are different ages, different genders, and all that. Well, guess what? We're called to bring that reconciliation and stretch it to where God's inclusive claims of discipleship is that we walk in unity with each other. The sign that the first part, the sign that evangelism is that kingdom work is successful as people get saved. The sign, though, that the church begins to have reconciliation with each other, which we call discipleship, is unity. That's a sign. So if we're doing kingdom work and we're doing the work of reconciliation, people should be getting saved and the church should be unified. If people aren't getting saved, then that aspect of the kingdom work isn't successful. If people aren't coming into unity and being discipled and seeing things Jesus's way, then we're not being successful in that second phase of the kingdom. But a lot of things stop there. It stops there because I'm getting people saved and I'm getting people discipled and we're working on unity in the church. And that's as far as our kingdom vision goes. But wait a second, Paul has these great thoughts that we're going to go beyond reconciling individuals to the Lord and reconciling individuals to each other in the church. We are going to be spreading the Lord's peace, and we're going to be bringing reconciliation to powers and principalities, to governments, to worldviews, to philosophical systems. We're seeking to bring reconciliation. So a bigger work of God's kingdom, and this is the answer to the question, what does it mean that the Lord is reconciling powers and principalities? He's bringing everything under the headship of his Son. Now remember, that's another verse from Ephesians that we looked at in the previous weeks. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 said that if we pick up verse 9 of Ephesians 1, it talks about that. Actually, pick up about verse 7, and it's talking about what the Father's done. And what the Father's done is he's created this thing in the fifth verse known as the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ unto himself. Okay, Jesus came with a kingdom message. His kingdom message was evangelistic. It brought people to the true God. It brought people into reconciliation with the true God. It was discipleship oriented. It created a group of disciples who not only would serve him, but would come to be in unity with each other. And then even beyond his death and resurrection, would be sent out not just to Jews, but to non-Jews, to be enlarging the borders of his reconciliation by reconciling peoples to himself. And this it's described here, this work is this predestination unto sonship or adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, similar language to what we saw in Colossians 1. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, one of the key elements to all aspects of reconciliation is forgiveness of sin. God forgives our sins and we enter into a relationship with him, but we learn to forgive each other's sins and we enter into relationship with each other in the body of Christ. We're extending reconciliation, but wait a second. We learn to forgive the sins of our enemies. We learn to forgive the sins of people outside of the church. And not only is forgiveness part of the aspect, a significant part of the aspect of reconciliation, but it extends outward to where we even forgive our enemy. We forgive those who persecute us. Other religions persecute us. Atheists persecute us, but we extend God's relationship into those areas. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom, insight, we'll call it, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And see, Paul is trying to stretch the early church's understanding of how the boundaries of reconciliation. Do you know what the boundaries of reconciliation are? There are no boundaries. If God is reconciling himself to powers and principalities, and it's those powers and principalities which oppose his kingdom purposes in the earth, which oppose the work of the gospel, which oppose the work of the church, if he's extending it that far, then the church's mission of reconciliation does not simply stop by dividing the world into believers and non-believers. It doesn't do that. And you know why it doesn't do it? It doesn't divide the world into believers and non-believers, even though that's a reality. There are believers and non-believers in the world. It doesn't divide the world at all. It begins to see the whole world as belonging to the Lord. See, believers belong to the Lord, but so do non-believers. The practices of the church belong to the Lord, but so do the practices of all the governments in the earth belong to the Lord. And this is what the book of Revelation is showing us. We're headed in that direction where ultimately King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns and his reign goes to the extent of the cosmos. So verse 9, the Father made known to us the mystery of his will, revealing things to us we've never seen before, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the stewardship of the fullness of times, that's Kairos times, that when ultimate prophetic reality takes place, when all the prophecies are fulfilled in Christ, as the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel said, it said one of the six things that are going to happen is all prophecy that's ever been made is going to be completed in the Messiah. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when chronological time is set aside and God's kingdom time, God's prophetic time starts ruling and reigning in the earth, which it already has. It has back from the first century, that he would bring together under the headship of Jesus the Messiah, all things, the things which are in heaven and which are in the earth, all things will be brought under his headship in him. Now that's the same thing that Colossians was saying. Colossians was saying is that reconciliation means that everything is brought under Jesus' authority, and we are part of that mission. So what does it say? It says, in everything I do, I'm bringing reconciliation. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to bring reconciliation in everything I do, in every situation I find myself, with every people group I find myself, I'm gonna, when I see racial hostilities, I'm gonna be a witness to something different, because God's gonna do, he's gonna do away with those racial hostilities. I'm not talking about just racial hostilities in the church. We got to deal with it in the church, let alone in the world. But we're supposed to deal with it. When I see the polarization, the political polarization, which is threatening to literally tear this nation apart, and it's going to be red states versus blue states, and there's going to be this massive split. What am I to do? I'm to bring reconciliation between Republicans and Democrats. See, well, our stand right now, as things get worse and worse and more hostile, it's becoming quite clear it's an us versus them. And there's always a tension of us versus them when you're dealing with righteousness and unrighteousness. But what happens when there's righteousness and unrighteousness on both sides? I mean, there are things on the right, the Republican Party, that they do that are right. And there are things they do that are unright, that are unrighteous. There are things that are being done on the left that are unrighteous. There are things that are right and correct. What is it? What is it what we're really called to do? Again, just a kingdom political perspective is what we want to see is Republicans and Democrats to begin to collaborate, to make this nation great. Okay. Not make this nation great again, make this nation great. And how can a nation be made great when it somehow images and reflects God's kingdom purposes? And according to Paul here, that we've been reading in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans, and that Wright and Bird are saying in this book, reconciliation is collaboration. Reconciliation is political collaboration. It's when people are working together. It's when male and female are working together, believers or not. It's when young and old are working together, believers or not. It's when various ethnic groups are working together. And I'm not talking about creating a utopia. I'm talking about the fact that we have a ministry of reconciliation, and it's more than just evangelizing people. And it's even more than just bringing unity in the church because of discipleship. It's more than that. I mean, if you're listening to me properly, you're saying, man, Pastor Oz is saying we're so far away from unity in the church, the way the church is supposed to be unified. And now he's telling us, and that's not even close to the full measure of what our ministry is called to do. Yeah, you hear me correctly, but it's not Pastor Oz saying it. It's the word of God. And see, bringing things under the headship of Christ is what? Creation, redemption, reconciliation. Creation, to bring it forth, a message of creation. It's there was a time when there was not a universe, and there was a Father, a Son, and a Spirit. That the Son's name was Jesus, and he brought the universe into existence. He is the true God. Now, see, there's your evangelism. There's where we're out proclaiming Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. But then there's also redemption. And redemption has to do with people being forgiven. God forgives us, and we're called to forgive each other in the church, in the body of Christ. Forgiveness should be the hallmark of the body of Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. How do we express love? Forgiveness is a key manifestation of love. Pastor Oz, are you saying that if I have people in my life I haven't forgiven, I'm not walking in love? No, but the Bible is saying that. I'm called to forgive everyone who has impacted me in my life, for good, for bad, I'm called to forgive. I'm called to forgive my brothers and sisters. But then there's a third dimension of forgiveness, and that's where this idea of reconciling the powers and principalities. The Lord says, we're called to be have a prophetic voice. We're called to declare when the so-called righteous Republicans, which the Republicans think they're righteous, and they think, you know, their you know what doesn't smell, but a lot of things they do have nothing to do with righteousness. It has nothing to do with truth. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. And we're called to have a prophetic voice. The church is called to have a prophetic voice. And what a prophetic voice is, the prophetic voice is not that I can force anybody to do what's righteous. That's why I don't have to get hostile with anybody if they're not going to be righteous. But I'm called to remind the nations that because Jesus died and was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ascended to heaven, and enthroned as King over the universe, I am to call the nations back to their rightful place as being stewards of the righteousness of God, not being converts, but being stewards of the righteousness of God. Governments are supposed to embrace righteousness and reject evil. And when governments don't do that, the powers and principalities are not reconciled to the Lord, are they? They're not being reconciled to the Lord if they're just off doing their own thing and fulfilling their own political agendas. They are not reconciled to the Lord. And we're to call out prophetically to the nations. We're to call science out. We're to call economics out. We're to call race relations out. We're to call these things out when they are not serving the Lord. But we're also called to image the way they should be. See, the church is supposed to look like what reconciliation for the entire earth is going to look like when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. We're to be doing that. We're to be doing that. And that's what it means to reconcile the powers. We speak prophetically to them, and then we say, now look at the way we do things in the body of Christ. That's how it's supposed to be. And that's that this third dimension of reconciliation, which is why, and I just spent a half an hour leading up to the point I'm trying to make here, the point that Bird and Wright are trying to make. And let me reread what I read at the start of the class. I quote again, the radical transformation that took place through the events concerning Jesus's death and resurrection and then his ascension had three related elements. The first, it had to do with the long prophesied change of focus from the Jewish people and their homeland to a worldwide Jew plus Gentile family, including the various social adjustments required if that was to work, as we see, for instance, in Romans 14. The church, when we are reconciled in spite of our differences, in spite of our diversity in the church, when we're reconciled, we're showing prophetically the nations, this is how you do it. This is what it's supposed to look like. So a church that is not reconciled with each other, that's fighting with each other over this, that, or the other thing, that's not forgiving each other, that's not loving each other, that's not serving each other, how can that church bear witness to powers and principalities of what God wants done? So one of the most important things is that second aspect of reconciliation, being reconciled with each other in the body of Christ, really leads to the third. Each one is a corollary that leads to the following one. You get people saved, you get them evangelized, you get them reconciled to God, and then you get them in the body of Christ and disciple them. And the key is that they get reconciled to each other. And then that in turn leads to, now we can go forth into the earth with a message of reconciliation, and we can call the powers and principalities. We can say, America, you got to be like the church. Russia, you got to be like the church. Palestine and Israel, you've got to be like the church. White and black, you've got to be like the church. Male and female, you got to be like the church. Rich and poor, you've got to be like the church. Okay? Got to be like the church. And in being like the church, being like the church, can tell the world to be like the church. Now, that leads us to the next important passage. I've been quoting it, but let's go to 2 Corinthians. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, oh, we'll pick up about verse 11. Paul's talking about his gospel appointment, his gospel message. And the gospel message is this. Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. We are well known to God, and I trust that we are well known to you in your consciences. Now, there's your first step, evangelism. Paul saying we know the fear of the Lord, and we're persuading men who don't know the Lord to come to the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 12, he says, but we do not recommend ourselves again to you, but we give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. I'm reading that from one translation. Let me look at that. I think the ESV was a little bit clearer. I'm reading from the New King James tonight. Let me read 2 Corinthians 5 in the ESV. We are not recommending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. Paul is saying what's in our hearts, that's real. Not what we look like, but who we ultimately are. Now, remember, this is 2 Corinthians, and we've been dealing with 2 Corinthians on Sundays. And 2 Corinthians basically, remember, Paul went into Corinth. He laid the groundwork. He established it as a church. That's called building on his own foundation. He's the one who founded the church. He's the one who's raising the church up. But other people came in and basically wanted to take over the church. They didn't build the church, but they wanted to take over. And see, that's always a sign of the difference between legitimate apostolic work and phony baloney. Okay. Real evangelical apostolic work leads people to Christ and then raises people up. People that don't really have the Spirit of God, they try to pluck people from churches. You lead people to Christ, you establish discipleship in people's lives, and then there'll always be people who are going to come in and say, well, you know what, they're not really teaching you right. That Oz, you know, I let me tell you what's going on with that Oz. Let me tell you what's really going on with Fisherman's Net. Let me tell you really what's going on with Paul the Apostle, you know, so-called apostle. No, he doesn't have it right. We've got it right. Well, see, they don't have the anointing of the Lord to bring people to life. Somebody else brings them to life. Some they don't have the power to disciple people. Somebody else disciples them, and then they try to come and steal them. We call that sheep stealing. And that's always a sign that there's something wrong with that situation. Now, they were trying to do that in Corinth, and Paul basically says, look, I'm not coming in, and this is a sign always of sheep stealers. They don't build on their own foundation. They build on another man's foundation, and they just try to steal some. It's like basically, you know, mom and dad do the work to bring this child into the world, and then somebody comes into the nursery at the hospital and steals the baby. Okay, I mean, we that's abhorrent. That's horrible to even think about that. But it happens in the spirit realm all the time. And one of the ways that you clearly know that somebody is not right with God is when they come in, they've had nothing to do with establishing the work of God that a church or a leader or a pastor or an apostle has done. They put that other person's put in all the work to raise people up, but they have the anointing of God to do that. But they come in and they start knocking the pastor or the leader or the church and exalting themselves. It's, oh, we're this and we're that and we're this and they're nothing. Well, Paul says that's called recommending yourself. And Paul says recommending yourself is it's a sign of self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is not the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying what we accomplish should be proof enough. And these people were knocking Paul and knocking Paul and knocking Paul, and Paul was just trying to bring the Corinthians back and say, but look what Jesus has done. Look what the Lord has done. And you know, he doesn't want to say, and the Lord did it through me. I mean, it should be obvious, but this is just how flattery and deception works. You know, people come in and try to turn you away from what God has done. So Paul says, I don't want to recommend myself in verse 12. He says, I don't want to recommend ourselves to you again, but I want to give you cause to boast about us. You should say, but wait a second, you're coming in and telling us all this stuff, but he's the guy that did the work. He's the guy that led us to Christ. What are you talking about? And he's saying that Paul is like kind of saying, hint, 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 you guys should be defending me. I shouldn't have to defend myself. I'm your father in the faith. I'm your father in the spirit. So Paul says, however, he goes, answer those who always boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul's heart has already been revealed to this church, all the labor and the work that he went through to establish it. So he continues in the 13th verse. He says, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. Now, to be beside ourselves, that was just that the Greek term is if we're in this kind of supernatural prophetic ecstasy. You know, if you've ever seen people, you know, slain in the spirit, or if you've ever seen people prophesying, you know, just the word of the Lord, the Holy Spirit speaking to them. If you've ever seen people laying hands on the sick, something supernatural is going on. Laying hands on the sick and people getting healed, or deliverance and people getting delivered as demon power is broken. That's something supernatural. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if we're beside ourselves, and you know, some people they translate that like if I'm out of my mind, and that's kind of what the word means. But to be beside ourselves means if we're under this supernatural anointing. You know, I mean, we always say about Steve Fado, those of us who've seen him move, say, powerfully in healing. What we've always said among ourselves is that, well, you know, we like Steve, but we wonder whether he's a real human being or not, because human beings don't do that. Well, that's our way of saying it's this supernatural anointing. Steve goes places under the anointing that is not normal. People ministering to people for deliverance, they go somewhere where it's not normal. People under the anointing who are preaching, they go somewhere where it's not normal. I mean, I went to Pakistan, and I was in Pakistan for over 3 weeks. And literally, as soon as I got there, I got horribly sick. I was sick for 3 weeks straight. I always tell the story when my wife came to the airport to pick me up after I returned, and she brought my granddaughter Ashley. And Ashley was just a little girl at that time. I don't think she might have been 8 years old or something like that. I don't. It's been a while. And my wife saw me when I got off the plane, and I go, I'm so happy to see him. I haven't seen him in 3 weeks. I go running, and my wife almost screamed because I looked so bad. I was white. I was pale. I was sick. I lost all kind of weight, and I didn't have a lot of weight to lose when I began that trip. But I was sick there constantly. But yet, every time I got up to minister, I wasn't sick anymore. And I always say, "Oh man, God healed me. Thank you." And then when I'd be done ministering, I'd go back to being sick. And then finally, when the trip ended and all I had to do was to fly back, I was sick for for about 2 days after the ministry ended. We stayed a couple extra days and fellowshiped, and we went into the mountains, and that was the story. I always tell the brethren had to carry me down on their, they had to carry me. They had my legs on their shoulder. They had my back on their shoulder. They had to carry me down the mountain. I was so sick. And then they just threw me in bed for a couple days, and it was a bad trip back. But every time, every single time when I would minister, I was beside myself. Paul's saying, if we're beside ourselves, if we're out of our human element, our human senses, we're doing it unto God. If, on the other hand, we're of a sound mind, it's for you. Meaning, if we're just acting normally, we're talking, we're discussing like two human beings, we're counseling, we might even be teaching the word of God, we might be given pastoral counseling. Paul is saying, so if we're beside ourselves, it's unto God. If we're of a sound mind, it's for you, it's unto you. He says, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ grips us. And whether we're in an anointed ministry or we're just acting like a normal human being, we are being gripped by the love of God, because we make we conclude this, that if one died for all, then all died. And that one who died for all, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And now he's getting at the bigger picture of reconciliation. He's getting at the bigger picture of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus died that we might all die. Well, what does that mean? It just means we are no longer subjected to the powers and principalities. We're dead to powers and principalities. We're no longer subjected to sin. We God has set us free from the power of sin. We are no longer subjected to living and thinking from a human standpoint. We're not influenced by politics the way other people are. We're not influenced by economics the way other people are. We're not influenced by the hostility that just people express toward each other. We are not influenced by those things. Now, we can go those places, but we go those places because we get our hearts and minds and our eyes off Jesus. It's kind of like we're walking on the water. We're supposed to live this life like Christ lived, and we're walking on the water. We're doing things unto the Lord, and those things we're doing have everything to do with reconciliation. We're calling people to be reconciled individually. We're calling brothers and sisters in Christ to be reconciled to each other, but then we're also walking without hostility to people who aren't believers. We are living the way Christ did, because when Christ came, he came for one purpose and one purpose only: to reconcile all things to his Father. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1, that we just talked about a few minutes ago, said, that the real work of reconciliation is bringing everything under the lordship of Jesus, because Jesus's work of reconciliation was bringing everything under the lordship of his Father. And then his Father said, "Well, you're bringing it under me, and I'm putting it all under you." And for us in the body of Christ, we do not any longer live for ourselves. When we get hostile with people, and remember, because I know there's somebody that are coming on a bit late, and this is an important teaching, and an important discussion for those who came on late. We are called to bring reconciliation individuals to God, reconciliation to brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called to bring reconciliation with our enemies. We're called to bring reconciliation to ethnic groups, reconciliation between Democrats and Republicans, reconciliation between America and ISIS. We're called to exemplify that. If we find ourselves before ISIS, we are to show them what God has accomplished in Christ. Reconciliation. But what's the anointing that drives reconciliation? The anointing that drives reconciliation is in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus died for all. And if he died for all, then everyone died. See, Jesus' death is just not to reconcile us to God. Jesus' death is to empower us to live the way he lived. Praise God, we're reconciled to God. But we need to live the way Jesus lived. And Jesus, reconciliation oozed out of him. He's trying to reconcile everybody to God and to each other. He died for all, verse 15, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. See, that's the anointing. That's the anointing of reconciliation. You can't reconcile if you're all worried about, oh, this person hurt me, or this person disrespected me, or gosh, this person wants to martyr me, or this person says, because I didn't vote for the right candidate, I'm out of the kingdom. You don't, there's nothing in you to even feel those things. Now, Tom and Donna Cole came in to teach us about the father wound and the mother wound. Okay. The father wound and the mother wound, it's our wounds inside that we haven't brought under the headship of Jesus that allows us to lash out in our pain when people disrespect us, when people don't listen to us. That's something, though, what 2 Corinthians 5 is saying. Paul is saying, if you're really moving in the power of the Spirit, you're not going to allow those feelings to do that to you. So-and-so just hurt me so much. Well, so-and-so and all the so-and-sos that ever existed hurt Jesus too. And what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And remember what I said earlier in this. Forgiveness is a sign of the love of God, and forgiveness is a sign of reconciliation. Jesus forgave when others lashed out at him. Forgiveness is the key underlying force in a life of reconciliation. Now, then he continues in 16th verse. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We know no one according to the flesh. We don't deal with knowing somebody according to the flesh. What would that be? Somebody in my life who really hurt me. You know, Bill Smith, that SOB hurt me. And even when I just think about Bill Smith, it causes all this pain inside of me. Well, Paul's saying that's because you're looking at that person according to the flesh. Instead of saying Bill Smith is made in the image and likeness of God, and he is a potential believer. He's a potential believer. So what am I going to do? I'm going to forgive him. I'm going to forgive him. And so when I see Bill Smith, I'm not going to see Bill Smith according to the flesh. That's that guy that hurt me. I'm going to see Bill Smith as someone made in the image and likeness of God and has the potential to come to Jesus. And so all the way I deal with Bill Smith is I want Bill Smith to come to Jesus. And I treat him as if he's coming to Jesus, and I forgive him, and I demonstrate the love of God in Christ that has a grip over me. Verse 14, for the love of Christ grips us. If the love of Christ grips us, then I'm going to manifest that love to Bill Smith, not seeing Bill Smith after the flesh anymore, but seeing him the way God sees him, as someone created by God who has the potential and the chance to come to the Lord. Now we need to practice this at all time. We need to practice it. And you know where it starts? Well, when somebody who's really hurt me, see, pain leaves an impression in your consciousness. The truth of it is what they're saying scientifically is trauma registers in your brain cells, your neural pathways. Trauma imprints itself. It registers itself. And then when you think of that person, you feel the pain. Or you think of that situation, you feel the pain that was caused to you. Now that's reality. Okay, that's reality. So somebody who's really hurt me, and I, by the way, I just want to tell you, the people that have really hurt me are not the people that hurt me before I came to the Lord. The people that have hurt me the most are not the people that hurt me who weren't Christians. The greatest pain in my life, the greatest struggles are brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children, spouses, the people that you're in intimate relationship with. They have the ability to harm you the most. So, and sometimes it takes a week, sometimes it takes a month, sometimes it takes a year, sometimes it takes 10 years to get over that. But the way you get over that is when that person comes to your mind, or you see that person, or the tape plays over of what those persons said or what those persons did, and that imprint of pain is in your neural pathways. What you do is you forgive and you pray for that person. You forgive that person and you pray for that person. You forgive that, and what you're doing is you're rewiring your brain. You're putting in the neural pathways. You're removing the pain that person caused with forgiveness, with love. You are actually doing trauma therapy on yourself when you are being obedient to Jesus, when you're allowing Jesus to heal you. That's why I brought up Tom and Donna Cole. They talk about the father wound. They talk about the mother wound. What they're talking about are people that were supposed to take care of you, people that were supposed to love you, people that were supposed to help you, causing you so much harm. And those wounds, untreated, undealt with, not brought under the headship of Jesus, untreated, they can hinder us from following Jesus, from being obedient. But when we treat it the right way, when we do what Jesus does, when you forgive, when you love, when you seek reconciliation, see, you're making different neural pathways for yourself. Now, here's something that God does, and God does it to me all the time. So I have a real simple prayer. I pray when somebody angers me, when somebody's hurt me, when a system has hurt me. It could be America. It could be white people. It could be black people. It could be men. It could be women. It could be whatever the image is. When people have greatly hurt you, those are wounds that need to be healed. But they're healed by bringing them under the headship of Jesus. And how do you bring things under the headship of Jesus? You do what Jesus did. Jesus forgave. Jesus healed. Jesus loved. Who did he love? Well, he loved the people of Israel, and that's it. Well, no, that's wrong. He loved everybody. He loved the people of Israel, and he loved the worst enemies of Israel. He loved Israel, and he loved the people who were trying to destroy Israel. And see, that's what Jesus does. Jesus has that ability, and his Holy Spirit can give us that power to do the same thing. Now, it says, therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known the Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. That's pretty powerful. He's saying, well, we don't know Jesus by the flesh. He wasn't just Yeshua from Nazareth, who was a a prophet, a godly man, a righteous man who was crucified and died. He was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Father, raised from the dead and vindicated by the Father. Not only raised from the dead and vindicated by the Father, but seated in the heavenly places as the King of the universe. He's the God man who rules the universe. I don't know him by the flesh anymore. Oh, we always say, if I could have just lived when the disciples walked with Jesus and lived with him, if I could just have seen him, oh my gosh, if I could have just been there, then I'd really have faith. I'd really have faith. Well, actually, the Jesus you see right now is superior to the Jesus that the disciples saw. The Jesus that the disciples saw, how powerful of a work of healing was the Jesus the disciples saw before he was raised from the dead? It wasn't even good enough to hold him with Christ. When Jesus got betrayed and led away captive to the authorities and crucified before him, they hit the hills. They headed for the hills. They hit the road and headed for the hills. That Jesus wasn't powerful enough to keep them, because that was Jesus after the flesh. They kind of understood in some ambiguous, vague, confused way that he was more than a human being. But it was after he was raised from the dead. Oh, and when they saw that Jesus, and then the Jesus who ascended to heaven, and when he poured out his spirit, when they saw that Jesus. But see, that's the same Jesus that you and I see. We don't need to know him after the flesh anymore. I mean, that was a great 3.5 years. I would have liked to have been there too. But guess what? The Jesus I know is superior to that Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he rules my life, and he rules your life, and he rules the life of the churches. Oh, heck, he rules the life of every nation on the earth. And he says, if this is the reality you live in, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and all it says in the Greek is, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation, a new creation, a new creation exists. We are part of a whole new creation. Daisy Mitchell's question to Pastor Oz, when will the new heavens and the new earth come? Well, Daisy, they're already here, because we're a new creation. We're part of the new heavens and the new earth. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If we're in Christ, and being in Christ, yes, we know that God has placed us positionally in Christ. Whether you feel like you're in Christ or not, you're in Christ. Being in Christ means you've been reconciled to God. But the in Christ that Paul's talking about is also, we're put in Christ positionally by the Lord, but we can step out of being in Christ. So that's why I always say we got to step back into the circle. The circle is being in Christ. When I step outside the circle, what do? I act like my old crazy, lunatic, sinful, ungodly self. When I step in Christ, I'm complete. I am new creation. I exist in the new creation realm. So when I'm not demonstrating reconciliation, when I'm not demonstrating love, when I'm not demonstrating forgiveness, I need to slap myself and say, get back in Christ. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. And we forgive and we love and we reconcile, because we've died. And in him, we died with him, but we're raised up with him again. And so that's just practical sanctification procedures. Oh, I stepped out of Christ. Let's step back in. Don't spend too much time lamenting the fact that you stepped out of Christ and got mad with somebody, or you were walking in fear, or you're walking in confusion, or you were discouraged to the point of where you are. I don't even know if I can do this anymore. Just get back in Christ. Don't spend too much time on it. Now, if you hurt people when you step outside of Christ, and that's really the main problem is hurting somebody. Well, then you have to go and it's not just saying, oh Lord, forgive me for doing it. You got to go and back to that person that you hurt and make that right and just say, forgive me for what I did. I stepped outside of Christ. I was outside of my mind, but you know what? I love you. You're my brother and sister in Christ, and I want to demonstrate. I want to work this through. I want to get right. I want to get right. And then, of course, the person that's being asked forgiveness also then has to get right too. You know, Sometimes I don't even like people coming and asking forgiveness because, you know, as long as they don't ask forgiveness, then I'm justified at having these nasty feelings toward them. But when the moment they come and ask forgiveness, see, then I'm on the spot too. I have to forgive. See, it's all about forgiveness. Please forgive me. Oh, shoot. I wish you wouldn't have asked me to forgive you because it was a lot easier when I just could act hostile toward you because you hurt me so badly. God's working it all out. So he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation exists. When we're in Christ and living in Christ, we're in new creation reality. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, and here's our word, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he hasn't just reconciled us to him. Now we have to go out and model that reconciliation. We have to image that reconciliation. Our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ should always be modeling and imaging reconciliation. Our relationship with our family members should always be imaging reconciliation. Our relationship with our husband or our wife should always be imaging reconciliation. Our relationship with non-believers should always be imaging reconciliation. See, again, there's this lame Christian perspective that, yep, we're nice to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we don't have to be nice to any of those non-believers. Wait a sec. That's somewhere. I think it's something called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you will love your enemies. I mean, you will love your brethren and hate your enemies. But I'm sorry, the Lord says, that's not how it's going to be if you follow me. You're not going to love your brothers and sisters, but hate your enemies. Love your family, but hate your enemies. Uh-uh. Not here. I say unto you what? Do good to those who persecute. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. By doing that, you look like me. You look like a member of the family. Jesus is saying reconciliation needs to be there with everybody. You mean, and by reconciliation, remember, reconciliation, we've already defined it. It starts with forgiveness. Look, everybody, we always tell people this. You mean I got to go ask, you know, that person who sexually abused me when I was a kid, tell them I want to be reconciled? No, you don't. But you need to be reconciled with that person in your heart and your mind, so that when you think of that person, the neural pathways don't say pain and anger and hostility and I hate that person and I hope that person gets theirs. No, the neural pathways is I forgive that person. Father, forgive them. I know not what they do. They wounded me. And that wound, see, I'm doing it to heal myself. I'm healing myself first and foremost. I mean, look, my gosh, what about if somebody's died? Well, you can still forgive that person if they've died. You're healing yourself of that wound so that you can go forth in the ministry of reconciliation to others. You can stop and say, so and so who did such and such to me, they're long gone, they're dead, but I have forgiven them. I have forgiven them. And see when God reconciles us to himself, when we begin to reconcile ourselves to others, it feels so good. It's more than it feels good. It's completely liberating. And see, when you don't forgive somebody, you're in chains, you're in bondage. You're in your neural pathways, you're in bondage to just fearing that person or hating that person or just it's the opposite of freedom. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He was opening the pathway for all of us to not be in bondage to our unforgiveness, not be in bondage to our pain. Do we understand that being in bondage to our pain is perhaps maybe the greatest of all bondages? Pain is it's powerful. It's powerful. Pain is when Paul talks about where is the sting of death? Pain is the sting of death. Every time you experience pain, it is a reminder that one day you're going to die. I mean, the Lord doesn't tarry. One day you're going to die, and death is a painful thing. But we're free from that. We're free from that because we understand forgiveness. We understand reconciliation. We understand healing and redemption. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul explains it. He says, and what I mean by that, he says, that is, God was in the Messiah reconciling the world to himself. See, God is not just reconciling human beings to himself. He's reconciling the entire cosmos. Everything that he created went in another direction when sin entered in. Where the next passage we're going to look at is Romans 8. And it's all these passages are working together because we're looking at Pauline theology right now. When it says God was reconciling the world to himself, he's not simply talking about people in the world. They're part of that, but the Greek word is cosmos. God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself. You know, the word cosmos is a direct Greek word. It's cosmos. That's what it is in the Greek. And we just transliterate it into English. We don't create an English word for it. We just use the word cosmos. God was in Christ. Isn't it amazing? We're in Christ. But you know that God is in Christ too. You talk about how extensive does it mean that somebody or something is in Christ? Well, the world is in God and God is in Christ, which means everything is in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself. And notice how he reconciled the world. See, I'm not making things up here when I tell you that the chief manifestation of the ministry of reconciliation is forgiveness. We need to become masters at forgiveness. I mean, I at this stage in my walk, I'm convinced God's will in any and every situation with any and every human being or systems run by human beings that I encounter, I am supposed to be forgiving. I'm not making that up because I have the ministry of reconciliation, not just as a pastor. You all have the ministry of reconciliation. If we're in Christ, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what's the proof of reconciliation? Not imputing, not reckoning, not counting their trespasses to them. What does it mean to not count somebody's sin against them? Oh, that's called forgiveness. God's ministry of reconciliation began. Jesus released the ministry of reconciliation into the entire cosmos when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was the release of the ministry of reconciliation. And that is what our ministry is supposed to be. I never did tell you that prayer that I've learned to always pray. When that pain that's rooted in my neurological system, when I see somebody's face and I get angry or I get afraid or I want to flee or I want to fight or I want to freeze up, whatever that does, the simple prayer I have, I know I need to forgive that person. I know I need to be healed of the wound they inflicted on me if I'm going to be an agent of reconciliation in the universe, in my life. I always pray, Lord, and I'm telling you, brethren, this for me is way, way, way close to the top of my list of how I pray. If I were to write a book on how do you pray, this and in my book, I would just list prayers that I pray. Well, here's what I pray, and here's what I pray, and maybe I do a chapter on each prayer and give you testimonies. But you'll just have to take it from me verbally right now. I always pray, Lord, Let me see that person the way you see that person. And when the Lord shows me, what he always does is I ultimately see just another poor, wounded, hurt, confused individual. And it just changes. It's like the Lord melts my heart when he lets me see people that when he lets me see people the way he sees you. There was one individual recently, these past few years, I was so angry with because of the constant violations of what God wanted. And it was harm that was being done to others because of that person's pain. That person's pain was driving them so much. They were harming others and they were harming people that I loved. And I was so incensed. My blood would boil when I would think of that person. And then one day, the Lord says, come here. And he removed the veil and showed me that person. And again, only the Lord can do it. He shows me things in ways that, wow, there really is a God in heaven. And I saw that person and I started to sob. I started to weep. I was so hurt in my heart for that person. And then after that, all that would happen is here comes the neural pathway, the trauma, the hurt, the pain, the image of that person. And I said, nope, I don't see that person that way anymore. And the new neural pathway that had been developed in me by the Lord was that person would come around instead of hostility. I feel so sorrowful and I would weep for that person. And out of that, I could pray for that person. See, that's the ministry of reconciliation. And it starts on a personal level like that. And then it moves beyond that. And you know what? There's some people you may never have the chance to express it to, but you're praying for that person. And actually you're praying for that person to come to a place where you do have a chance. Perhaps. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, forgiving their sins, not imputing their trespasses to them, not reckoning, not counting their sin against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, as you start understanding forgiveness and love, the love of God, you are now being given the word of reconciliation. That's a apostolic and a prophetic word. And you learn then to bring it into every single one of your situations. You bring it into your situations at work. You bring it into politics. You bring it into insanity on the internet. Insanity on social media. You bring it into situations where I'm this color and people from that color have hurt me repeatedly all my life. You bring it into that situation. You bring it into Republicans and Democrats and you just say, man, you know what would be really good in our country right now is not if this party gained control or that party gained control, but all the parties would learn to work together with each other. And you bring it. You're bringing, and it is a powerful prophetic word. It's calling the powers and principalities back to being accountable to the Lord's universe, to live and run that universe the way the Lord wanted to. And all that is fulfilling the mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Fulfilling the mandate in Genesis 1 where the Lord says, you're my image bearers, you're my representatives in the earth, run this world the way I run it. And you know that here's the interesting thing. The Lord at some point in time, there are no points in time for an eternal God, but we'll just use it. We'll describe it that way so that we learn how to handle it this way. At some point in time, the Lord said, you know, the way they're going to learn this is not by success. They're going to learn it through their failure. They're going to learn it through their pain. They're going to learn it through overcoming sin. They're going to learn it through overcoming being hostile to other people. They're going to learn it by getting free from their hatred of the people that have hurt them. They're going to learn this by experiencing in themselves that pain and then having the neural network reworked, experiencing the trauma and then getting through the trauma and saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And actually we're imaging Christ because Christ learned it that way. If we can call that, let's say Jesus of Nazareth, the human part of the God man, learned it when he bore all the sins of humanity on himself at one moment in human history and then said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He's saying, Father's saying, well, you're going to learn it the same way too. You know what? It'd be good if they were just perfect and always succeeded and never failed. But let's let them fail and get through it and then win the battle. Press through the pain. Press through the suffering. Press through the disenchantment, and all the while hang on to hope. Now then, verse 20 says, we are ambassadors for this Messiah, as though God himself were making his plea through us. We beg you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And you know what strengthens us? Because we find our way being reconciled to God through the work of the cross in our lives, through our own pain, through our own suffering, through our own failures and the failures of others. We learn that, and we're so empowered by that, so transformed by that, we can implore people, we can appeal to people, we can exhort people, be reconciled to God. And then he says, for he made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we become the righteousness of God as we press through our trauma. Final passage, Romans 8. Now, somewhere in this section, and I'm jumping ahead. I said there were three things that Wright and Bird told us to do, but we'll do the three things next time I teach. We're just still on the first one, and the first one is about this: the people who are different from each other, people who hurt each other, people don't like each other, becoming one in Christ. And that's the genius of how God reconciles powers and principalities to himself. Yes, Jesus defeated them on the cross, but he didn't just defeat them, he reconciled them. He said, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to get this right so that those who end up being on the right side of history do so the same way that I did it. They're going to forgive. They're going to press through the suffering. They're going to press through the pain. And I'm jumping ahead, and he's associating. Bird and Wright are associating all of this with the term the God of hope. Now, we're going to see the God of hope in Romans 8 as we close. And we'll go back next week. I'll start the same place where I started this week. I'll start next week. And maybe we will get finished. I thought, man, we only have like a couple pages here tonight. We'll definitely finish this. Nah, but that's okay. Paul, in the book of Romans, but we've seen this in 2 Corinthians, we've seen it in Ephesians, we've seen it in Colossians. Paul keeps going back to this thing called hope, the God of hope. And he says, this is why Paul closes the entire book of Romans. He actually begins Romans in hope, and he completes the book of Romans in hope. And he talks about hope in the middle when we get to Romans 8, which we're going to look at. He says, the present multicultural family of believers created by the gospel and sustained by the Spirit is the real and tangible sign in the present time of the ultimate renewal of all creation promised in Romans 8, 18 through 30. Now, on your way to Romans 8, 18 through 30, let's look at Romans 1 first. Stop at Romans 1. Stop at Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was prophesied in the Old Covenant Scriptures concerning his son Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. He calls him Jesus. He's the Savior. He calls him, that's the human side. He's Jesus. He's a human being. As Messiah, he's the anointed servant that God would raise up to accomplish his purposes in human history. And as Lord, he's God. So he's human, he's God, and he's the special anointed one that God has raised up to accomplish his kingdom purposes in human history, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's Jewish. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Even though he was God all the time when he was living in the flesh, but he was declared by his resurrection from the dead, by the spirit raising him up out of the grave, to be truly divine, the Son of God. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the obedience to the faith among all the nations is something that Paul hopes for in his ministry. Now, the word hope is not mentioned, but the gospel that Paul preaches, which is what he's describing in Romans, it starts in hope. His hope, Paul's hope, was that the nations would become obedient to Jesus and obedient to the gospel. So then we skip past Romans 8 and we go to Romans 15. And Romans 15, the last time I taught, we quoted this. Romans 15, 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus the Messiah has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." He's a servant to the Jewish people. That's why Romans 1 says he was a Jew. And he was a Jew to fulfill the promises that God had made to his chosen covenant people, the Jews. He became a servant to the circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that you were a true Jew and that you were in covenant relation with the true God, Yahweh. He became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Everything he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all the people of God was confirmed in Jesus. And he's not only a servant for the Jews, but he's a servant to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that the nations, the Gentiles, might glorify God for his mercy. Jesus came as a Jew to be faithful to the promises that God had made to the fathers for nearly 2,000 years, and to the non-Jews to demonstrate that, well, it wasn't just for the Jews, it was for everybody. I'm going to show you guys all mercy by making you one new man in Christ. This like that Wright and Bird keep talking about, this one community of Jew and non-Jew. And then he goes on and he quotes four consecutive passages from the Old Testament that shows that God wasn't just there for the Jews, which the majority of the Old Testament, he doesn't have to quote a scripture for the Jews because the whole Old Testament is for the Jews. But he's saying that punctuated in the middle of all these promises to the Jews are promises to the non-Jews. And he quotes four verses. "For this reason, I will confess you, Lord, among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's Psalm 18:49. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And that's Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations, all you Gentiles. Worship him, all you peoples. And that's Psalm 117, verse 1. And finally, he quotes Isaiah, and there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, over the nations, in him the Gentiles shall place their what? Hope. And what's that hope? That they will be included in all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all the people of Israel, that those promises won't just be for the fathers, as verse 8 said, but it'll be for all the nations. But it includes in him the nation shall hope. And that's Isaiah 11, verse 10. Now, there's something real interesting here. The Jews divided the Old Testament into the Torah, that's the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah. The second section was the Nevi'im, the prophets. And the prophets start with Joshua and go all the way through to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12 minor prophets. That's the Nevi'im. And there were they divide it a little differently from the way Christians divide the Bible. There were the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets were the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's your former prophets. They're the Nevi'im, but they're the former Nevi'im. And then the latter prophets were Isaiah all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi. That's the Ketuvah, or the Nevi'im. And then the Ketuvim were the writings, Psalms and Proverbs, all the other books that weren't part of the Torah, weren't part of the Nevi'im. All the rest were the writings, the Ketuvim. So notice, he quotes four verses. The first verse that he quoted was from Psalm 18:49. But that same verse, Psalm 18:49, is quoted in 2 Samuel 22:50. Psalm 18 takes what David says in 2 Samuel 22 and just makes it a song, a worship song for the Jews. So that's a passage from the former prophet, 2 Samuel. Deuteronomy is the second one. That's from the Torah. Psalm 117 is the third one. That's the Ketuvim. That's the writings. And then the fourth one is from Isaiah, the latter prophet. So basically, Paul, he does this, it's a rhetorical device. He says, if it's true in 2 Samuel, it's true for all the former prophets. If it's true in Isaiah, it's true for all the latter prophets. If it's true in Psalms, it's for all the Psalms, all the writings, all the Ketuvim. And if it's true in Deuteronomy, it's true for all the Torah. He's saying, in other words, yeah, you guys understand the whole Old Testament prophesies about God's promises to the fathers, but the whole Old Testament says that God's going to bring the Gentiles in. And the final verse he quotes, though, again, in verse 12 of Romans 15, again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall place their hope. The root of Jesse, Isaiah 11, is about the son of David, the Messiah, who's going to fulfill all God's promises to the Jews. But at the end of it, it says the Gentiles shall put their hope in him. And notice the next verse, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. And then he continues, I just want you to see, we're going to finish in Romans 8, but he says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all revelation knowledge, able to exhort one another, able to admonish one another. And to admonish means to place the word of truth in the people's hearts and minds. That's what an admonishment is. It reminds people, no, 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 what you're thinking, that's not the truth. what God's word says, that's the truth. Admonishment is when we help each other to reformulate our neural pathways and not to think about our old thoughts. What are the old thoughts? The Gentiles hate the Jews. The Jews hate the Gentiles. The old thoughts are, and the Gentiles caused the Jews a lot of trauma. But the Jews inflicted some trauma on Gentiles themselves too. I mean, we know it was traumatic what the Canaanites did to the Jews, but we also know it was traumatic what the Jews did to the Canaanites. They went in and they wiped them out and took the land. There's trauma on both sides, right? There's trauma on both sides. Admonishment is the actual, I looked it up in the Greek. I said, oh, that's noutheto. Actually, the Greek verb would be noutheteo. And that means to place in the mind. And by placing the mind, remember when the Lord said, I will give my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. That's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Well, when you do what's called nouthetic counseling was something we learned as pastors when we were young. And that's always placing God's word in a people's mind. That's what nouthetic counseling is. It's from the Greek word noutheteo, to admonish. Paul is talking about helping people do cognitive trauma therapy. It's rewiring the neural passages. It's placing the word of God in their minds. And he says, look, you're full of goodness. That's the goodness of God. You're filled of revelation knowledge. And you're also able to help each other to survive trauma by renewing each other's mind, by using the word of God to renew people's minds. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. Now, he's writing to the Romans, the Roman church. You know, the Roman church is the only church that Paul wrote an epistle to that he had not found, that he did not found, or that his apostolic team did not found. All the other epistles attributed to Paul, he founded them or his apostolic team founded them. But Rome was a whole different entity. And the Roman church, probably of all churches in the earth, maybe Antioch was pretty much close to what occurred in Antioch occurred in Rome. You know, you have the Jerusalem church, which is all Jewish. You have a church like the Ephesian church, which is predominantly Gentile, but you have churches like Rome and you have churches like Antioch that were a mixture of Jew and Gentile. He's writing to a church that exemplifies everything that the Lord was trying to carry out in his kingdom purposes, a multiracial, multicultural church. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. And here it is, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter and James and John were apostles to the Jews, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul, the term he uses for minister here is he's a priestly minister. And just like the priests gave offerings to the Lord in the tabernacle, in the temple, under the old covenant, Paul sees his apostolic ministry. He's saying, look, Lord, I've created churches of Jew and Gentile. I didn't create the Roman church. You did, but all my work is bringing together these Jews and the Gentiles, and I'm like a priest, and my work, I'm just waving it before God as an offering to the Lord that it might be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. See, Mike Osminski takes Lord of the Harvest and raises it up before God. It's nothing like Paul did. Paul was in Asia, he had churches in Asia, he had churches in Greece. He had churches all over the place. But my humble offering is Lord of the Harvest. And I'm like a priest and I can offer Lord of the Harvest and say, look, Lord, we did it. We did it, Lord. Like Victor Jean, you say, I did it. I did it. And I said, and that was prophetic. When Victor was saying that, I'm like, I'm always like, that's what I say to the Lord. I did it, Lord. And I'm waving this offering and saying, we did it here, Lord. The purpose of Lord of the Harvest is that we show to the nations what it means, what the ministry of reconciliation means, and we're living it. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed. I'm not going to build on another man's foundation. I'm not going to say, oh, this happened over here. And this. I'm going to talk about what I did. And I did what God called me to do. And see, that's what it means. I got a lot of leaders on here. This is what it means. I mean, if you're really a leader at Lord of the Harvest, if you're really into the apostolic and prophetic flow, you're not worried about, oh, how this affects me and how I'm going to live my life out and, you know, all this, that, and the other thing. And I got to take care of my needs. And this, it's about being part of a work that fulfills what God has called you to do. But notice how he describes it. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to do what? To make the Gentiles obedient. To make the nations obedient. That's hope. And how did this start? He said, through him, Romans 1:5, I'm just quoting, you can go to Romans 8, but 1:5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the Gentiles, all the nations for his name. See, Paul's hope was that he would make the nations obedient. And how do you make the nations obedient? He would go in and disciple all these churches in all these different nations and give them the ministry of reconciliation. That's why he loves Rome, because he's saying, well, I'm telling you one thing. I didn't found Rome, but boy, if I did, I'd be loving what I founded, because I'm trying to replicate in all my churches what I see in Rome. So let's close in Romans 8. Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What does Romans 6 say? How was Jesus raised from the dead? Gosh, everything's in Romans now. I got this, it's all Romans in my brain right now. It's bringing it all together. Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Jesus. We're buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by what? What? How was Jesus raised from the dead? By the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father went down into the grave, and the devil's sitting there. Like I said, he's filing his nails, he's smoking cigars, and he's drinking lemonade, and he's looking at everybody who ever died. Everybody who ever lived, let's put it that way first, and died, came down into the grave, and that's why he was so confident about who he was and what his job was. He goes, man, I run the whole universe. I have proven to God my job as the Satan, as the prosecuting attorney, prosecuting attorney, as the adversary. I've proven to God every human being who ever lived, I've proven them guilty. They're all here in the grave, and I'm just sitting back and looking, smoking cigars and drinking lemonade, and I don't know, watching some series on Netflix. And I'm just down there, and look it, I even got Jesus down here now. I did it. I've proven it all. I don't know what the devil was thinking. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And all he cared about was Jesus died, and Jesus is down in the grave. But see, Satan, as smart as he was living in denial, because there were two people who were born into this earth who weren't down there in the grave, Moses and Elijah. They weren't down there. The Lord slipped two people through in all of history. He carried Elijah up to heaven in a flaming chariot. He didn't go down to the grave like every other person in existence did. And then Moses, remember, Moses died and the Lord took Moses and buried him where the Lord knew. And that's why in Jude it says Michael the archangel was fighting with Satan over the body. Now, I know you said plus Enoch, but I don't believe, I think that Hebrews 11 tells us that Enoch did not get translated to heaven. And I know I'm dissing the entire book of Enoch, which is, you know, 150 chapters. What Enoch did is what Paul did in second Corinthians chapter 12. He went up to paradise, he went up to the third heaven, but he came back down. Enoch, it doesn't get, the Lord translated Enoch, but it doesn't say he stayed there. Hebrews 11, where Enoch is mentioned at the end of Enoch, at the end of Hebrews 11, it says all these died in faith, which according to Hebrews means that Enoch died a regular human death. Moses did not die a regular human death. Okay, he did die, but the Lord slipped him by Michael the archangel getting his body, and Elijah went to heaven. The devil should have known. No. Now, there are people who would dispute what I've said. I'm just glad that Frank brought that up, at least so I could share that. But that was pointed out to me by E.W. Bullinger, who wrote about that in the late 19th century, I believe. He said Enoch was translated to heaven, but he's a picture of somebody being translated to heaven, but coming back down to earth, just like Paul did when he talked about it, he got carried up, and just like John did. John got carried up to heaven, but John came back down to earth and died a regular death. But nonetheless, and if three got by, and you may believe that Enoch made it by, because there's a whole tradition that says he did, but I think the writer of Hebrews suggests that he didn't. But that's okay. And if three got by, then three got by. We'll leave that up to the, you know, we'll find out from the Lord when he returns. It's just that when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, Enoch's not there. Elijah is there and Moses is there, because they're the two that represented, and the devil should have caught it there. But see, that's why God's smarter than the devil. He outfoxes human beings. He outfoxes the devil. So here he is down there in the grave, and all of a sudden the glory of God comes down into the grave and raises Jesus up from the dead. Now that's so important to us, brother. And this is what I've learned from that. Back to Romans 8. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now he's setting the stage here. This is both an eschatological passage, but it's a very practical passage. Where do we most experience the glory of God? When God the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the midst of our sufferings and raises us up from the dead. So when we're praying, Lord, send your glory, we're actually praying, and Lord, send suffering. We got to understand that, brother. We pray for God to send his glory, and then how many times we pray for the glory to come, and then we end up suffering. I mean, I'll come to church Sunday, and it'll be the most powerful service we've ever had, and until the next week when we have a more powerful service than that. And you go home that Sunday, and all hell breaks loose. Or maybe you go to sleep Sunday night and say, wow, what a Sunday, and all hell breaks loose on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever, because that's how God works. Praying for glory means praying for suffering, because the prototypical manifestation of God's glory is when you're in the grave and the devil's smoking a cigar and drinking lemonade and just reminding you how worthless, foolish, and how you're nothing and will never amount to nothing, and God's not really true. Because if God was true, why would all these things be happening to you? Brethren, that's when Jesus says, look up and lift up your eyes, for your redemption draws nigh. God will always come. The greatest manifestations of God's glory in my life have always come right in conjunction with suffering. And then he elaborates on it. He says in verse 19, for the eager expectation of creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. What does it mean, waiting for the revelations of the sons, plural God? Well, we waited for the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus being raised from the dead, and the creation is waiting for human beings, the sons of God, to be raised from the dead. And we are being raised from the dead. We have been raised from the dead. It's the creation is waiting for the success of the church. I still don't understand why people say, well, when things get worse and worse and worse, we know the second coming is drawing nigh. No, when the sons of God get revealed, when the glory of God gets manifested in the church, that's when the second coming is going to take place. But then again, maybe they're just making an equation between things are getting worse and we're suffering more, so we expect the glory to come. In which case, then that's okay to say things are getting worse, God's going to come. So he goes on, he says, for the creation. He's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about God's creation. He's talking about when sin entered the universe. There's this perfect universe that we see in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and it all goes down the tube when sin enters the world in Genesis 3. So he's saying creation was subjected to futility. What exactly is futility? Futility means powerlessness. It seems like sin is dominating, like the devil's dominating, that everything that can go wrong goes wrong. But it says God is behind that. God subjects the creation. That's everything he's created, visible, invisible, powers, principalities, things present, things to come. All of that is subjected to powerlessness so the Lord can send his son, release his glory, and true power is manifest. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It wasn't like we said, oh Lord, we want to choose suffering. We did it, but not saying it that way. We thought we were pulling something over on God. Not willingly, but because of him, because of the one who subjected it in hope. See, here's the key to hope. Hope. God subjects the church to powerlessness, but also subjects the church to hope. Hope is this belief that God is going to fulfill his promises, whether it's these big Bible promises for all the cosmos, or whether it's little promises that God's made us prophetically in our lives. We are subjected to hope. He says, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Corruption is death, freedom is life. Paul could have said, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of death into the glorious life of the children of God. The life of the children of God is that God, what everything he's promised, he sets us free to become everything he destined, purposed, and created us to be. That's hope. And that hope leads to freedom. It leads, because when God fulfills those promises, we become free to become who God has called us to be and to live that out. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. See, that's why everybody, Christians are always, they always get fascinated with earthquakes, and they get fascinated with volcanic activity, and they get fascinated by tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes. That's the earth. The earth experiences those things in the same way a woman who's in labor has those pangs. A woman who's about to give birth to a child has labor pains. Labor pains is a reminder that a birth is coming. And when the church experiences these things, when we experience these things, when the world experiences those things, and you can add famine and war and plague and pain to all of that, that is a sign that a birth is coming. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the shakings that are taking place in our world right now, it's a birth pain. God's going to birth them. And whether he's birthing it through the second coming or he's birthing it just through another manifestation of his coming and moving powerfully in human history, it doesn't really matter. When people say Jesus is coming, I'm like, yeah, he's coming. It might not be the second coming, and it might be the second coming, but it might not be the second coming. It just might be he's coming in a new, powerful, unprecedented way that we haven't seen nor experienced in our lifetime, and it's going to happen, brother. He says, but not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We too eagerly await sonship, the adoption of sons that was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. We eagerly await sonship, the redemption of our body. Now, this is important. Understand this. We are going to be raised. And see, when we groan inwardly, oh, Lord, when we groan inwardly, when we cry out to God, when we cry out to God in pain, when we cry out to God in intercession, when we cry out to God and just saying, Lord, move powerfully. That is the same picture as the earth groaning and trembling and shaking and war and famine and volcanoes and earthquakes and all these things saying, birth something, Lord. Bring the new heavens and the new earth. We are groaning in ourselves, eagerly awaiting sonship, ultimate sonship. How was Jesus, how did Paul say at the start of this that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness when he was raised from the dead. We will be declared as the legitimate sons of God, and this is what creation is waiting for, when we're raised from the dead. When we are raised from the dead, God is declaring, well, I vindicated my son by raising him from the dead, and I'm going to vindicate my sons and my daughters, my bride. I'm going to raise them from the dead. So everything in life, even though our bodies are decaying and corrupting, everything is moving not toward death, but resurrection from the dead. For we were saved in this hope. See, I don't have faith that I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'll have faith that I'm going to be raised from the dead when I'm raised from the dead. But I have hope that I'm going to be raised from the dead. See, this is why I'm stressing all this about hope at this point. For we were saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? I mean, Paul's all the time talking about we walk by faith and not by sight. But now he's saying that hope is walking in this expectation of the invisible. And remember, hope will lead us to faith. It's not that I don't have faith that I'm going to be raised from the dead. It's just in light of death, when I'm in my last moments, in my last seconds, in my last hours, hope is going to kick in. And what's going to happen, you know, we resist death, we run from death, we're afraid of death, we pray for people not to die, and that's okay. But everybody dies. And when we die, this hope begins to stir up and it will lead us to faith. And he's saying, but hope is living in the invisible, not seeing, but knowing that it's going to take place. And that leads us to into faith. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it in perseverance. See, hope helps us to persevere. It helps us to persevere into the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's whether it's an ultimate promise like resurrection from the dead, or whether it's just small promises. Well, God told me he's going to heal my grandchildren. Well, God told me he's going to heal my marriage. Well, God told me he's going to deliver these people who are addicted. Well, God told me he's going to use me to bring reconciliation. Well, God is going to still yet move in a powerful way in my family, in my marriage, whatever. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly await for it with perseverance. Now, here's an interesting verse. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And you know what Paul's talking about, praying in the Spirit, we call it. It's tongues. Paul's saying his tongues is a manifestation of the Spirit interceding through us because of hope that promises will be fulfilled in people's lives and ultimate promises will take place in the cosmos. Now, here's what happens. What do we primarily relate tongues to? Pentecost Sunday. In Pentecost, tongues were spoken. Everybody heard the gospel in their own language. All the nations were gathered. What is the ultimate image behind tongues? It's that all the nations of the earth will be brought together and reconciled. When I pray in tongues, I'm praying for reconciliation. I'm praying that this person, I'm praying for this person. I'm praying for this situation. I'm not even praying for what I don't know, but when I pray in tongues, I'm praying that Pentecost will have its effect, that God will reconcile men and women to God, men and women to each other, and enemies to each other. Oh, that's powerful, brother. Now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When we pray in tongues, and this is, people say, what's the value of tongues? Well, when you pray in tongues, you're praying, the Spirit is praying through you according to the will of God. That's why when I don't know what else to pray for in English, when I'm in a situation and I don't know how to pray for a person, I just pray in tongues. Because now the Spirit is praying through me and says, you might not know what my will is for this person. You might not know what prophetic promises I've made to this person. You might not know what's going on in this situation, but the Spirit does. So pray in tongues and the will of God will be prayed for. And that's why it says, he that prays in an unknown tongue should also pray for the gift of interpretation. So sometimes I'm praying in tongues for people, and what happens is all of a sudden I interpret what the Spirit's praying through me, and I know what that person needs at that point. And I know what the will of God is for that person. Oh, praying in tongues, people, oh, it's just the least of the gifts. People who don't pray in tongues always denigrate the power of tongues. Well, I pray in tongues, or Paul says, I pray in tongues more than all of you. It's a big thing to know that you're praying the will of God for people. And then finally it says, and this is our verse, we quote this all the time, and we know that all things work together for good. All things work together for the good, it says in the Greek, the ultimate good. The verse should be translated, we know that all things work together for the ultimate good to those who love God. And those who love God are always those who are called according to his purposes. For whom he foreknew, before we were born, God knew us. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination has to do with God predestined that his people, Israel, would receive the promises that God had given them. So predestination has to do with our having all the promises of God fulfilled in our lives. For whom he foreknew, before we were born, he had that book written with all the purpose for our lives, the book of destiny, Psalm 139, the book of life, everything. It's got my name and all the purposes for which God created me. For whom he foreknew, he did that before he created us. He foreknew us before he created us. See, he doesn't know us according to the flesh. Remember in 2 Corinthians, we don't know him according to the flesh. We're not supposed to know each other according to the flesh. So here's another thing. When I say I'm praying, Lord, help me to see this person for who they are, I might be saying, Lord, tell me what's written in your book about this person so that I can help see that person the way they are and pray for them. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What he predestined them to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, so that he might be that prototype, that prototypical human being. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. So he predestined to us to be conformed to the image of his son, so we would live like Jesus. And living like Jesus means we live out reconciliation. We live in mercy, forgiveness, love. We say, Father, forgive them. We know not, they know not what they do. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Then he called us to enter into the reality of that predestination. And those he called, he justified. He makes us righteous. He made us and makes us righteous. And whom he justified, he also glorified. We're going to be raised from the dead. All right. That's it, brethren. I ran 5 minutes over. Lord, thank you, Father. Thank you in the name of Jesus for my brothers and sisters. Lord, may this word be a word of encouragement to them, that we might all live constantly in the ministry of reconciliation. Now, it's taken me all my life. I'm probably as old as just about, there are a couple people on this phone call that are older than I am, but I won't say who they are, but they're not that much older than me. But it's taken me all my life to understand, wow, I have the ministry of reconciliation. I don't need to be hostile toward people. I can love people. And I start that with forgiveness. God grant us the grace to forgive. In Jesus's mighty and precious name, we pray it. Amen.